is getting ready. So hopefully within here the next couple of months, the house will be ready for them all to come back and be living up in, it's Brattleben?
Johnstown.
Okay. So, but welcome back to New York. Turn over to Titus, the book of Titus. Jesus gave us a commission, Matthew 28:19, to go therefore into all the world and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching to observe what sort of things I've commanded you. If we are to be effective in carrying out that responsibility, then those who make up the church must live in a godly manner. And that is the underlying thrust of Paul's letter to Titus. What are the characteristics of godliness that need to be in the people if they're going to be effective in reaching the island of Crete? Now, one of the responsibilities that Paul gave to Titus right at the beginning, chapter 1, was to appoint elders in each of the cities of Crete. And these men had to meet certain criteria, certain qualifications of moral maturity. And then in chapter 2, he begins to give personal direction to Titus about what to do about false teachers that they're going to be battling. The elders are battling them in chapter 1, but the whole church is going to have to be dealing with these folks. The false teachers were those who would not be leading properly. So in chapter 2, verse 1, he says to Titus, "But as for you, speak the things fitting for sound doctrine." He was to be a contrast to the false teacher described in verses 10 through 16 of chapter 1. Those who were paying attention to Jewish myths. Those that were giving commandments that would turn people away from the truth. His interest, ours, is to be the Word of God, not those kinds of things. And what was true of Jesus Christ in his battle against the scribes, the Pharisees, and their false teaching is still true today as it was for Titus. And so what he says here is still very incumbent upon us. There are characteristics that need to mark our lives as believers. Titus was charged to make sure this is what's going on with the people of the church. Now, some months ago on Mother's Day, we talked about the older women, the younger women. Today we're going to focus on the older men and younger men. So, Ed, it was very appropriate to have all those ages, because we're going to be talking about a little bit about that. But we want to make sure that we are establishing ourselves in walking in the truth, following sound doctrine, which means we need to know what it is. And that should, in this turn, affect the way we live. So there are certain characteristics that should mark the way that we are, who we are, what we're like. We don't want to be those who are paying attention to the precepts of men. We want those who are paying attention to the truth of God. Now, to do this, we must know, follow, proclaim sound doctrine. Now, notice that's what it says. Doctrine, diaskaleia, is just for teaching, instruction. And the word sound here, we actually get our word hygiene from it. It means to be healthy, to be whole. And so sound doctrine is healthy doctrine. It's teaching that is good for your soul because it aligns you with God's will. It aligns you with truth. It's teaching that brings you into a greater understanding of Him and what it means to walk with Him. We need to be very careful because often within Christianity, especially here in America, there's a dichotomy that is made between that which is secular and that which is sacred. You go to work and that's secular. What does it really matter about what my God, relationship with God is at work, if I'm building houses or doing computers or building things or cleaning floors, whatever you're doing. But for us as Christians, there is no separation. Everything we do is sacred because everything we do is to be done for the glory of Christ, period. We are striving to do that. So sound doctrine helps form our understanding of the world so that everything we're doing is for that purpose. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Colossians 3:17 all talk about this necessity. So whatever it is, if you are simply using a broom and cleaning up, it's to be done to the glory of God. When you're doing your dishes, sing some hymns and do it for the glory of God. Right? When you're grilling today, at least the guys are hoping you're getting steak. Me, I like enchiladas. Yeah. If you're grilling, do it for the glory of God. That is something that arises out of sound doctrine, our philosophy of understanding of the world and how to live. And so Paul instructs Titus to speak these things which are fitting to sound doctrine in verse 1. He then continues on through verse 9, specifically listing out the character qualities of older men, older women, young men that should be in them because of this. Spiritual maturity and living a godly life is an issue for everyone in the church, not just the elders. Now, they had more specific qualifications they had to meet because they had to demonstrate a superior maturity. They needed to demonstrate they were mature, but all this should be moving that direction. And it's as true today as it was the day that Paul penned this letter. If we're going to be effective in carrying out the call that Christ has given to us as believers, we must be living godly lives. Why? What did Jesus Christ save us from? Well, if you're still there in Titus, look at chapter 2, look at verse 14. He redeemed us from every lawless deed to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Drop back two verses, verse 12. Everyone in the church should deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. That's why we're redeemed. Redemption, salvation, is not fire insurance. It's a change of who you are. It's a radical change. What I was is no longer. I died with Christ. I am something new, living for Christ, Him living through me. That's what we're supposed to be. Radically changed. So first we're going to deal with older men, then we'll deal with you younger men. Look there at verse 2. Text simply says this: older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Well, whom is Paul talking about, and what are these particular qualities? Oliver Wendell Holmes said, a person is always startled when he hears himself seriously called an old man for the first time. I hope I am not the bearer of such news to you, but if I am, then keep in mind that getting old, a most unpleasant phenomenon, well, the alternative is worse. Okay? So if you're getting old and this applies to you, praise God. The Greek word here, presbyteros, simply means elderly man. Well, how old is that? Well, Paul used it of himself in Philemon 9. He was in his 60s. Zacharias used it of himself in Luke 1:18. He described himself and his wife as past the childbearing years. It would be a miracle for them to have a child that was promised to them. In ancient Greek literature, the word could be used of men as young as, I know you're waiting for it, 50. So if you're 50 or older, this word applies to you. Sorry. Now, before you get offended too much, remember that age is always relative. To those that are in their teens, 30 is ancient. You got that, Phil? Okay. Because I remember you as a teen thinking I was ancient when I was in my 30s. And those in their 30s consider 50, now that's getting old. And those in their 50s think at least 70. And by the time you're 80, you're bragging about it, right? And you should be bragging about it. Well, obviously there's some fear about getting older because the aches, the pains, the physical abilities that are a loss simply with an aging body. Malcolm Crowley also humorously commented about a different fear related to getting older. He said this: they tell you that you'll lose your mind when you grow older. What they don't tell you is that you won't miss it very much. Well, whatever valid concerns there may be about getting older, there's a consideration for us from the spiritual moral characteristics. Job 12:12 states that wisdom is with aged men and with long life is understanding. We live in a culture that celebrates youth, focuses on that. It's wrong. Really, the focus should be on those who are older, because that's where wisdom resides. And as you get older, you should become wiser through the experiences life has taught you. But it's also true that there's no fool like an old fool, and many of us have met such people. They are stuck in their ways. There is no wisdom there. Their minds are as stiff as their joints, and the sourness of their disposition speaks of bitterness of life rather than joy in walking with Christ. That should never be the state of a godly older saint. Older people in the church provide wisdom and stability to the church. Psalm 92 verse 14 states that the godly, even in their old age, will still yield fruit. And there is much fruit for us to bear as we have gotten older. It is certainly true of those in retirement age that begin to serve the Lord in ways they couldn't before because of simply the time restrictions. They start mentoring younger men in wisdom of godliness. I thank God for the older men in my life that did it for me. And I thank God for the opportunities that I can do it for the young men that are younger than me and pass down what is simply going generation to generation to generation. This is a treasure for the church and for society. In fact, it's significant that the word for older men here and the word for elder back in Titus 1:5 have the exact same root. Leaders of the church are to have the character qualities that should exist in older men. Well, what are these marks of maturity that Paul brings out specifically? Well, first is temperate. The word is also translated as sober and vigilant in the King James. And it arises from a very literal meaning, which is the opposite of intoxication with wine. It gained this positive connotation because those who are not intoxicated are marked by having self-control and clarity of mind. And older men should be marked by having steady minds, though they should be marked with lives that are free of excess, and so they're living in a sane manner, well-balanced spiritually, mentally, and physically. Godly maturity brings balance to life because of the greater wisdom and discernment to know what is important and what is not important. When you're younger, so often you're focused on things that really are not that important. The older men have learned that lesson, sometimes the hard way, and can pass it on. And the longer you live by proper priorities, then the better use of your time, the better use of your finances, the better use of your energy, you learn. The idealism, the rashness of youth have been properly tempered, and so there's careful planning and restrained reactions. The strong faith of a godly man is in what God is directing him to think, and he prays before he responds, and so godly wisdom is being applied. This is a characteristic that should be there. The next characteristic is dignified. Dignified. Semnos, it refers both to the outward decorum and propriety of good manners, but also to the inward thought life, the attitudes that should mark a spiritually mature man. It pertains to a serious of mind. The King James actually translates this word as grave. And I remember growing up, there's some men in the church that were certainly grave. It looked like they had one foot in it, and must have been looking forward to it because there's nothing ever humorous in their lives. Doesn't mean that. There are certainly times for men to laugh and to smile, and I hope you have a good sense of humor. But there's a seriousness that also comes about so that when there is laughing, it's not about things that are improper. It's not about immorality and vulgarity and tragedy and sin. There's not a flippant jokester type of mentality. There is certainly humor, but it's a proper humor. Older men should have the wisdom to understand the real meaning of life, and it directs their actions, and so they're not caught up in what is trivial or frivolous. They understand the seriousness of the tragedies and the triumphs of life. And the godly ones have either experienced itself or gone through it with somebody else. They know what it means to suffer physical pain, to have debilitating diseases, or the death of a loved one. They've had financial tragedies. They've lost employment. They've seen injustice. And so the utopian dreams of youth have given away to realism about what life really is about, and that you cannot do this on your own. And that's why they learn to walk with Christ. They know some have said that Christianity is a crutch. Well, people who are lame understand you need a crutch. I need a crutch. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. Life is too much for any person. Christ is there with me. Older men know the euphoria of success. They know the tragedy of defeat. And because of that, they also learn that emotions are fleeting. And so their decisions are not made about how they feel. They think through things deeply before they will make a decision, take action. And they're also reminded of their own mortality as the years pass. And they pass quickly, very quickly. Those of us who fit this term now of elderly, older, we recognize it. It passes very, very fast. And because of that, we reach a conclusion. Life lived with eternity in view is much better than life lived for the present moment. That's wisdom. Now, all these things temper the older man and make him dignified if he is seeking God. And that's a big if. If he is seeking God, because if he is not, he may become set in his foolish ways. He may be becoming more anxious to complete vain goals. He may become fearful of the future, or he might be controlled by cynicism or bitterness. And I think most of us have met people who are in that state. You don't want to be around them. They're miserable. And there is no fool like an old one. But the godly man is going to continue to learn and to grow in wisdom and spiritual maturity, and therefore he's going to be dignified. The older man is also to be sensible. Sensible. The word here, phron, is actually kind of difficult to translate to English because no one English word fully conveys its meaning. It literally means soundness of mind. Aristotle used this word to describe a man who was level-headed, someone who desires the right thing in the right way at the right time. That's the idea. It's someone who has common sense, or I should say disciplined sense, because let's face it, common sense isn't very common anymore, is it? Prudent, sensible, maybe decent English translations. They bring out this idea. It's being balanced, discreet, self-controlled because of sound judgment and sensible thinking. And it's a quality we'd expect in older men. At least an older godly man, for the same reason we'd expect him to be dignified. He would have already handled many problems in life and learned the importance of being in command of his mind with the discipline to control his thinking actions. So he thinks before he acts. That should be a mark of the godly older man. So it's not a rash reaction. I'm thinking through and then I'll react. And this is the quality that keeps you from being distracted by circumstances or the foolishness of others. Sometimes it's seen out in just that older men, a lot of times, just seem to be more patient. I think that's something that I've learned over the years. I'm much more patient than I was when I was young. Older men should also be sound in faith. The word sound here is the same word we saw in verse 1, sound doctrine. And again, it refers to that which is healthy, proper, whole. It's as it should be. It is right. The adjective applies to the next three nouns. The older man then should be sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. Now, those who are sound in faith, it wasn't working very well, was it? There's your blanks. Get them down quickly. I'm going on. All right, you got them? Those who are sound in faith have learned to walk with God in a personal way of intimate trust. And it is those long years of walking with Him. You simply trust God. I wouldn't want it any other way. The older man should have many years of Bible study behind him as well, and so he knows what God has said. He knows what God has said about himself and about how life is to be lived and why it is to be lived that way. Such a man is able to trust God in all the circumstances of life, and it's a living reality for him. It's not just a theological construct. When I was a young man and reading the scriptures, it's like, man, that's going to be tough to do. How am I going to put that into practice? How about just something simple? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Am I going to make my decisions based on what's best for the kingdom of God and glorifying him, or what I think might be best for my own abilities to generate an income, to get for myself? As a young man, that seemed difficult. I'll tell you now, looking back, it's easy. I would be scared to do it on my own. I'd be scared to do anything other than what is best for the kingdom of God, because then there's no promise there. And I know I could not provide for myself. It's God has to provide. And he does in wonderful ways. But these are the truths of Scripture that come as the longer you walk with God and you put to the test these promises and you see they are true, there is a confidence there that just becomes what you are in life. That should mark the older man. And when someone has walked with Christ for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, that's just how he views life now. And that's the person you want to learn from. His faith has this element of firmness simply because he's experienced God's faithfulness firsthand over and over and over. The older godly man should also be sound in love. The first and great commandment, to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, controls him, as well as the second commandment, to love neighbors himself. Those are living realities of life, and he's experienced doing that. And the more you practice anything, the better you get at it, right? Because let's face it, it's not always easy to do that. To love God that way, you have to be humble. You have to set aside your love for yourself. That takes practice. We don't like doing that. To love other people as yourself, well, let's face it, some people are not very loving, easy to love. They're tough. But the more you learn to do that, the greater your capacity becomes, and older men should be marked by that. And finally, older godly men should be sound in perseverance. And again, the years of life simply should have taught them this ability to endure the tough times and life's disappointments. And Paul did do that. Over in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and forward, Paul talks about the fact he learned to be content in all the circumstances of life, whatever they might be, whether it was humble means or in prosperity, whether it's being filled or going hungry, of having abundance or suffering needs. He saw how God used each of these things in his life and to glorify himself. And so he was sound in perseverance. We should be the same, able to respond because God enables us to respond in a godly manner no matter what occurs in our life. And again, the more you do this, the easier that gets. You learn how to do it. Romans 8:28 is a wonderful truth for such men, not a cliche. It's a tragedy that that great verse is used so often as a cliche, almost meaningless. It is so rich. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I want to make sure I'm loving God and I'm make sure that's what I'm pursuing. But I know no matter what comes in my life, God has a purpose in it. My curiosity is I wonder what it is. And we pursue it. So there's a perseverance that should develop as we get older. Now, such holy godly men, then, they're a wonderful blessing for the cause of Christ, and they are a wonderful aspect in the church. They're a wonderful resource for the community, if the community would take advantage of it. But too often we're trying to get young men who don't know what to talk about yet. Older men should have that wisdom. The lives of such godly men proclaim the power of Christ. Why? Well, what did Paul say here? They should be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, love, and perseverance. Those are not natural things. Those are things that happen as God continues to work in your life. Why do I say they're not natural? Because we all know people of the opposite as they have gotten older. They're ungodly people, and to one degree or another, they're indulgent, they're foul, they're foolish, they're pessimistic, they're self-centered, they're impatient. The opposite. That's where man will naturally go. We want God to intervene. Now, that brings us to the younger men, because the older men should be mentoring the younger men. But Paul also addresses them. Skip down to verse 6. If you'd like to know about the verses in between, about older women and younger women, pick up the sermon, either the audio or the go on the web. You can download the Mother's Day sermon, because we talked about them then. But you younger men as well need to be paying attention. Now notice in verse 6, he starts off, likewise. So again, he's talking to Titus. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now, the likewise in verse 6 ties the young men to the other categories. Likewise, as with the older men. Likewise, as with the older women. Likewise, as with the young women. You, too, need to be working on your character. Demonstrate godly characteristics. Now, comparing this to younger women, these would be men who might have children at home up to about 50. That would be young men. So if you're in that age, congratulations, you're still young. Now, what is marriageable age? Remember, you're having to think Bible times. You're really talking about teens. If you're in your teens, you're a young adult, not a big kid. I know the world treats you like a big kid, but you're an adult. We're going to treat you with responsibilities and hold your feet to the fire, too. You're a young adult. Act like one. You're not a kid anymore. Now, Paul says he wants Titus to urge, that means to strongly entreat, to exhort. He wants them to be sensible in all things. It's a strong appeal to these young men. Be sensible in all things. The word sensible here is the same as we saw for older men in verse 2. It also is used for younger women in verse 5. Now, how important is that for young men? Well, young men have this tendency to be impulsive, often lacking sense and discipline because of youthful idealism, ignorance, they just don't know yet, and sometimes, especially if they've gone to college, arrogance. Why do I pick on college? It seems like they try and train you. Don't trust the adults. You've been to college. You know more than they. Yeah, right. As someone put it, his son had graduated from college and spent a year in the workforce and said, I am amazed how much my dad has learned since I graduated from college. He's finally recognizing the truth. Okay, you can get a lot of knowledge, but if you can't apply that knowledge, you're not there yet. So learn. Learn all you can, but learn from those who demonstrate godliness that are older. So he wants to urge them, be sensible in all things. Now the phrase all things actually fits better with verse 6 rather than verse 7. That's where it should fit. Urge the young men to be sensible in all things, comma. Remember that the verse divisions they're not part of Scripture. They weren't put in until the printing press was invented, and they started being put in as a means of referencing. But the Greek phrase, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. And then Paul goes on. So this all things then covers the passions and weaknesses that are often true of those who are younger. It is to heed the kind of advice that Paul gave to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee youthful lusts, whatever those strong desires are. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Be associated with the right people and walk with them that you may develop the right characteristics. It covers the relationships this person is going to have with older people, with peers, with younger people, with employers, with his family. A sensible young man is going to follow Peter's instructions, 1 Peter 5:5, to be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, a godly man and a godly woman make great companions for each other, and they also make the foundation for a strong family, and that impacts the community for Christ. Now, Paul directs his admonition in verses 7 through 8 directly to Titus. I hope you notice that there. He is speaking, the you there is singular. He's speaking directly to Titus. You, specifically, be an example of godliness to all. You urge them to be sensible in all things, and now you specifically, you're going to be this example. It's actually a participle, so a good translation would be showing yourself, again speaking to Titus, an example of good deeds. You do this, Titus. Now, Titus was not to be like so many professors today who teach one thing and do something else. That's tragic. Titus was to be a living example of all that he was proclaiming to the people of Crete. He was to show it, even though he was a young man, you demonstrate these qualities in your own life. You be the example. But since Titus was still a younger man at this point, his example would have a special impact on the other young people. You follow this. It is possible for you to do this. I recognize that when you're young and everybody else is goofing off, you think it's just proper to goof off. But if you're suddenly with somebody who's mature and your age, suddenly you're like, oh, I could actually be like that? I don't have to be like these goofballs? Yeah, you can. You can be mature. Titus was to be that. And if a young man can be that, then that certainly is incumbent on the rest of us, isn't it? So this is the example he's to set, but it is the same thing that's supposed to be true for all you young men. Now, good works, first, is simply a normal mark of being a Christian, isn't it? A Christian's life should be marked. We do good works. Why? Because of what God has done for us. Now, we do not receive salvation in any way, shape, or form from our good works. That's very clear. In fact, in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul writes there, he, referring to Christ, saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. It's not our good deeds that do anything for us in salvation. Our righteous deeds, according to Isaiah 64:6, are as filthy rags anyways before our holy God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 make it very clear that you are saved by what? Grace, not works. It is by grace you are saved. No one has any means by which they can boast. But that verse, or section goes on, verse 10, it states this. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for, guess what? Good works, which he created beforehand that we should walk in them. So really, good deeds are simply what we should be as Christians. This is simply the mark of we're walking with Christ, so of course we're going to do that. That's what Christ had done. We would do the same thing. That's our desire. So good deeds, it's not a basis for salvation, it's a basis of simply demonstrating what we are in Christ. And these are not superficial acts of charity. That's actually irritating to me. People think they've somehow done a great service because they throw a pittance in a pauper's, you know, a beggar's cup or something. They think they've done something wonderful. I'm sorry, you haven't. These are things that are genuine, they're righteous, they're noble, and they're excellent. They are deeds that require a commitment and a sacrifice that are really a normal way of life for those who are walking with Christ. We get involved. We help. Maybe the difference is this. We're often busy. You have someone who's panhandling, and it's easy. Throw them a buck, and you go on your way. I don't have to deal with them. I feel good, right? How about asking him, well, what do you really need? I need food. I'm hungry. I don't have time, but I'm going to do it anyways. Come on over. I'm going to get you something to eat. And sit down with him, eat with him, and talk with him. Now, you also probably find out something else. Most of the time, they won't take you up on that. They're supposed need isn't what they're saying. But if you're actually willing to sacrifice and do that, you have an opportunity to talk to them about Christ. See, that's what I mean by it's not just some frivolous act of charity. It's something genuine. It's a good deed because it's in your heart to serve Christ in doing this. Next is purity in doctrine. Pure here. Throion. It means without corruption, odds, negation. So no corruption. Now this is the opposite of the false teachers that were being warned about. They would promise freedom, but they were slaves of corruption. Peter put it this way, 2 Peter 2:19. They promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. Titus was to be pure in what he taught. He was to taught the unadulterated word of God. He was not to add to it. He was not to take away from it. And he was used to use it to promote holiness in the lives of his listeners. Now, I admit, it's difficult sometimes to gain purity in doctrine because it takes a lot of hard work to make sure you understand any particular passage you're studying in its historical and grammatical context. It's a lot easier to read some devotional where someone's made pablum out of it rather than really digging in. What does this actually say and how does it apply to my life in its context? But if you don't do that kind of work, you're not really going to know the truth. You're going to be led astray by whoever is you're reading, and you're going to find that a lot of them will lead you off into corruption. And as you have corrupt doctrine, you inevitably end up with aberrations in belief, with heresy, contaminated lives. I find it tragic, wrong beliefs about true spirituality, and I have to deal with people who are on a spiritual roller coaster, up and down, up and down, even questioning, do I have the Holy Spirit or not? Am I even saved or not? Those things are very clear in the scriptures, but they don't know. Doctrinal error concerning worship has left so many people thinking, I'm pleasing God, and frankly, all they're really doing is entertaining themselves, and they could care less about God, because it's about them. False teachers espousing their health, wealth, prosperity gospel have defrauded many out of their finances and left them feeling guilty and spiritually impoverished when they get sick. That's a life in the pit of hell. If the gospel message itself is perverted, and it is greatly perverted by many groups, it brings an anathema. It brings eternal damnation. So purity of doctrine is important. Do we understand what the scriptures say in its context? Not what you're trying to make it say, but what it actually says. That can take some hard work. Titus was to be an example of pure doctrine, not only what he believed, not only what he taught, but a demonstration of how he lived, that this affected his life. And we are to do the same. Titus was also to be an example of dignity. That's the exact same characteristic we saw in older men. Now, let's face it, if you're a young man and you're already dignified, what are you going to be as an old man? Really dignified, right? It should just get better and better and better. But these are characteristics that should mark you. Your manner, your conduct, your thought life, your attitudes should start marking you as a spiritually mature man. Again, you can have a good sense of humor, but there should be a seriousness about it. You are avoiding what is flippant, what is trivial, what is frivolous, and laughing at what is improper. There's a change that begins there. The last characteristic listed here is sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. The word sound here is the same one we saw in verse 1. It means healthy, whole, well-being. The word speech here, logos, depending on the context, I mean several different things. It even refers to the Word of God. Sometimes it refers to Christ himself. But also can refer to what is spoken or what is written. Probably one of the better verses to explain what it means to be sound in speech is Ephesians 4:29. It's a verse we taught our kids early on. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to those who hear. You see, sound communication doesn't lie, it doesn't deceive. Instead, it expresses the truth in love, as earlier in that same chapter, verse 25, says, because the mindset is different. I want to edify. I want to build up those who are listening to me. I want to take into account the situation that is currently going on, and I want to bring God's truth to bear upon it so that other person can be encouraged, lifted up, and move forward. Titus was to be an example of godliness in common course of his conversations that he's going to have in daily life. So it's not just formal teaching, it's everything. He was to speak in a way that no reproach would be brought against either him or God. So what kind of language are you using as well? No one is going to be able to justly rebuke him for what he would say. Now, such speech, we are told in James, is a mark of maturity. James chapter 3, verse 2 says, if anyone does not stumble at what he says, he is a perfect or mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. If you can control your tongue, you can control everything else about yourself. The tongue is the hardest one to control. And he describes its power and danger. So how can you tell if someone's actually spiritually mature? Well, it's not by how they behave in church. It's very easy to put on a spiritual mask while you're here for the short time you're here. Or when you get to other Christians, well, I got to put my mask on. Where it's going to be demonstrated is in your common conversations, your manner of speech, and what you talk about. What are the subjects you talk about with your friends? Are they the things that match Philippians 4:8, which we're supposed to be thinking about? Those things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely, of good report, that which is virtuous and praiseworthy. Is that what you talk about? Because if it's not, then something needs to change. Those are the hallmarks of what should be our conversation. What then comes out of your mouth when you're, and we'll take the harder cases, when you're frustrated. What comes out? You just got cut off and you missed your exit. That's irritating. What about things at work? They're going from bad to worse. You've been wondering if you're going to keep a job. You just got harshly blamed for what someone else did. No one notices or appreciates what you've done for them. That's frustrating. You're put down for doing what you know is right before God. Or something for the current generation. You just got defriended on Facebook. Okay? Or how about, and this happened to somebody this week, your girlfriend just dumped you. It hurts. What comes out of your mouth at those points? If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Well, we're not going to reach perfection in this life, but we should become better and better and better, shouldn't we? We should become more like Christ as the years go on. And so what comes out of our mouth is more and more reflective of Christ in our life rather than our own frustration. Speech that is sound, speech that is beyond reproach, are marks of maturity. And the reason for concern about this character and godly living is so that our opponents are put to shame and glory is given to God. You see, if the conduct of the older men and women, the younger men and women, are what they're supposed to be, the critics of Christ, his church, and his people are put to shame. Titus was certainly dealing with critics. Back in Titus 1:10, it says specifically he is going to be dealing with many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. And when someone who is hostile to Christianity makes a rash, unfounded accusation against a believer, it is the conduct of the believer's life that should make it so obvious that the public testimony of his character puts the accuser to shame. There's a great confidence builder when that happens to you. And you are falsely accused. You don't like that part. But when others around you say, look, I know the guy. I know the man. And what you're saying is not true about him. That's the sense here. The slander ends up, the one who's being, the slander is talking to, does respond that way. I know the fellow you're talking about and what you're saying doesn't match. That's how people should be respond about you. Your opponent put to shame by your godly character. And as that godly character becomes more well known, they're not going to say anything bad about you personally. And in fact, they start diminishing what they're saying about Christians in general. Talking with someone recently, not a Christian, But his understanding of Christianity tends to be the TV preachers, and he sees very clearly the hypocrisy. Or the people at work, how often you've had that happen. There's the guy or gal who's a quote-unquote Christian, and you want to crawl under a rock when they're around because they bring such shame to Christ. And then you want to talk about Christ, and everybody thinks you're like that person. We need to make sure there's a big difference between us and those who are falsely making a proclamation of Christ. Is Christ in your life? Is he demonstrated in how you live? Flip over to 1 Peter 2. I want to end with this. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter gives, I think, an important instruction about living a godly life and the results it's going to have. And the kind of society we have, especially with Bernie Sanders going off on Christians this last week, we recognize what society we're living in. Here's how we have to live. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers," and that's what we are in this world. If you're a Christian, you're something different than everybody else now because Christ is in you. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lust, strong desires, which wage war against the soul." Verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Sinful living wages war against your soul, but godly living even causes those who slander you to eventually be forced to glorify God. Even if that is only to be on the day of his judgment against them, they're going to have to. Older men, older women, younger men. What is your conduct? What attributes characterize your life? Men, the responsibility begins with you. You in your home need to set the pace. You young men who are not married, you need to set the pace in any dating relationship. You set the standard and make it high. Make yourself someone that the young lady wants to attain to. Someone you're going to be encouraging her own walk with Christ, because that's going to be a responsibility if you marry. What you say, how you live, all those things are serious business. Your walk in holiness needs to match your talk about it. If people cannot see the power of the gospel in your life, then they're not going to believe your message, are they? We want our godly maturity to put them to shame. We want our lives to glorify God, not give excuses for the ungodly. If it is the latter, if your life is giving an excuse for the ungodly to put to shame the cause of Christ, then you recognize something needs to change. But the church is here to help. We're not here to condemn. We're here to get alongside you. And so my challenge for you is simply this. As you recognize something that needs to change, you go find that older godly man. You go find that older godly woman. And if they're the same age, that's fine too, as long as they're godly. That's the issue here. And ask them to help. Help me with this. This is an area I struggle with. See, Scripture tells us to bear the burdens of one another. And that's what we're here for. So I think it was very appropriate this morning as we're celebrating fathers, marking off the older fathers and the younger ones. And what you said as well, Jimmy, earlier. That's what we're here for. Approach us. Let us know. There's nothing more a godly man wants to do than mentor a young man. And the same is true with our older ladies. There's nothing they'd rather do than mentor you. And if you're brand new to Christ, you as well. And that way we all continue to progress forward in glorifying God, which is what we're after, isn't it? He is worthy of everything. The God who created us and redeemed us is worthy of everything. Jimmy, I think we're going to sing a hymn, "I Am a Man." Is that it? Come on up.